The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans. We're going to continue our study of 1 Peter this morning, and we're going to look at verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1. Now, remembering that from verse 1, we saw Peter writing to people who have been dispersed because of persecution. Now, I've been saying that, but we haven't come to any verses yet to deal with that. We're going to get there this morning, okay? He talks about them experiencing various trials. And so to encourage them in their suffering, he stresses the fact that they have been chosen by God for salvation. He calls them elect exiles in verse 1. The word elect simply means picked out, chosen. Peter goes on to explain their election in greater detail by three prepositional phrases in verse 2. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, he's saying they're elect according to God's foreknowledge. Paul says this in the end of Romans 8. Foreknowledge is not about God's knowing facts, but about God's knowing people in an intimate, loving relationship. The background of this term, foreknowledge, has to be located in the Hebrew Scriptures, which reveal that to know, in reference to God, refers not simply to just knowledge, but a covenantal love. Love and choosing go together. God chooses who He loves. Then it says, in sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification is the Greek word here, hagiosmos. It means to consecrate, to set apart, to sanctify. It carries the idea of setting apart from the secular to that which is holy or reserved for God's special purposes. The Spirit separates the elect from the rest of humanity and sets them aside from the world. This is the sovereign, sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, Peter continues with a third prepositional. He says, for obedience to Yeshua the Christ and the sprinkling with His blood. Now, a single preposition governs both obedience here and sprinkling, pointing us to the purpose of God's electing love, which is salvation. That's the whole purpose of the thing. Now, then in verse 3, he says, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. This phrase is used to assert God's sovereignty in the new birth. Peter's saying that God caused us to be born again, and it seems to refer his readers back to what he's talked about in verse 1 and 2 about the believer's election, which speaks of how God chose them before time. Now, I think that Peter stresses the doctrine of election in the beginning of these verses to encourage these suffering believers. You know, when you're in the midst of despair, when it feels like your world is falling apart, it's comforting to remember that God loves you and God has chosen you to be His child. That would be encouraging in the midst of the suffering they're dealing with. Now, no matter what trials and suffering that you go through, God has chosen you to be part of His people, and nothing and no one can change that. When people around you mistreat you, when they impugn your character, when they refuse to associate with you or try to do you harm because you're a Christian, then you need to remember that God loves you and has chosen you. He has adopted you into His family. So the recurring theme of suffering is first introduced in verse 6. Now, we've been talking about it, but this is the first time Peter mentions it. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Yeshua the Christ. The theme of suffering is developed further as this letter continues. He repeats this theme over and over. It's introduced here in verse 6 for the first time, but then we see it throughout the letter. He says in 1 Peter 2:19, for this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. So here we learn that their suffering is not something because something they did wrong. It's unjust. All right, they're suffering for the Christian faith. In 1 Peter 3:14 and 17, he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, for it is better to suffer for doing good that it should be God's will than for doing evil. All right, so again, they're suffering for righteousness' sake here. They're suffering for doing good. It's not something, you know, some Christians suffer because they bring it on themselves. They just this is not that, okay? This is their suffering. It's unjust. It's for righteousness' sake. In 1 Peter 4:1, he says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Now we're going to talk about this a little further, but he said, when you suffer in the flesh, you cease from sin. What is that about? Well, we'll bring it up in a minute here, okay? In 4:12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised of the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange is happening to you." When a fiery trial comes, he says, don't think it's odd, don't think it's out of the way. This is part of the Christian life. God brings suffering upon believers for a purpose. 1 Peter 4:15, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler." In other words, don't bring this on yourself. You don't need to do that. Your suffering should be because your Christian beliefs. 1 Peter 4:19, "Therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to the faithful Creator while doing good." 5:9, "Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." There's a lot of people that are suffering, Christians. Now, all those verses let us know in no uncertain terms that they're living through a difficult time, these people that Peter is writing to. And the time of persecution would eventually catch Peter himself, and Peter and his wife were both killed because of their Christian faith, according to tradition anyway. It was a time that could easily rob them of their hope, and it could destroy all the joy in their lives. And that is why Peter ties joy to their salvation, reminding them of the blessedness of knowing God through Christ. Notice what he says in verse 3. He says, "He has caused us to be born again to a living hope." It's the new birth that gives us an eternal hope. Not having hope is a very destructive position to have. All right, we see this in Proverbs. It says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." You have ever experienced that? You had your hope set on something, that hope was dashed, and you're sick over it, all right? But a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Hope sustains us through a lot of different hardships. People have been known to endure severe affliction as long as they have hope. I read about an interesting experiment that was conducted a while back. A group of behavioral scientists put some wharf rats in a tank of water and observed how long they could survive before they drown. Okay? If you like rats, that's probably not a very nice experiment. The average time was 17 minutes. They swam for 17 minutes, and they gave up, and they drowned. Well, then they repeated the experiment, but this time they rescued the rats just before they drowned. They dried them off, returned them to their cage, they fed them, they let them play for a few days, and then they repeated the experiment. This time, the average survival time for the rats increased from 17 minutes to, anybody want to guess?
24 hours.
Nope. 30. This will blow your mind, though, okay? 36 hours. The scientists explained that phenomenon by pointing out that the second time around, the rats had hope. They were delivered once. They just figured, "Oh, deliverer's going to come again. We'll get out of this. Just hang on." That's amazing. 36 hours. They believed they could survive because someone rescued them before. So that just gives us some idea of the importance of hope, okay? It's very important. We need to have hope. So what is hope? Well, let me give you a biblical definition of hope. Because the word hope has come to mean a lot of different things today than what it originally means in the New Testament. Today it indicates something of a contingency, an expectancy that something will happen, but there's some question as to whether or not it will really occur. We say, "I hope it doesn't rain." Well, that's not hope, okay? Or, "I hope I can make it to the next payday." That's, you know, you're just wishing you're going to get there, all right? There's a lot of uneasiness or uncertainty about the future, if that's what your hope means. But this is not what the New Testament, how the New Testament uses it. In the New Testament, it indicates an absolute certainty about the future, an attitude of eager expectancy of confidence in God and His ability to do what He has promised. It's an attitude that says, "I have the resources in Yeshua to meet the world head on." All right, I have hope because God has promised me this or He's promised me that. And it's trusting in the promises gives us this hope. Now, Our text for today in verse 6 and 7 reflects the relationship between future hope and the present exile experience. The Moffat of rejoicing occurs in verse 6 and verse 8 and then 4:13, because future hope expects a present outlook. So Peter is writing to Christians that are spread throughout Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. They've been scattered because of the persecution coming from Rome. Now, why were they being persecuted? What did these Christians do wrong that they're being persecuted? Why were they so hated? Well, Paul, writing to his son in the faith, I think gives us some hint about this. He says in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Yeshua will be persecuted." You see the connection? Godly living and persecution are going to happen. All right, if you're living godly, when believers live a godly life, they're going to suffer the form of persecution. Well, why is that so? Well, how come godly living bothers people? It's because the world is so evil. And when you come along and you're living righteously, you ruin the curve for them. All right, they look at you and they say, well, you know, that just really bothers them if you're living the Christian life. And when you call their sin out, then they're really going to begin to attack you. But you know, sometimes you don't have to call their sin out. All you have to do is live a righteous life. I remember early on in our Christian life, Kathy and I were up in Pennsylvania with family, and one of her younger sisters came to her, and she came to us, and she was just furious about us because, you know, why are you condemning everybody? And I'm like, I looked at her like, do you know what she's talking about? And she said, no. Neither one of us had a clue what she was talking about, that we were condemning them. We hadn't said anything to any of them. And then later I realized it's not what we're saying, it's our life. Our lifestyle was just bugging them because we didn't fit in with them anymore, and they were really upset about it. So you don't have to always say something. You just have to, if you're living a godly life, believe me, you will stand out in this world, all right? Well, let me give you a little history as to why the scattered Christians were being persecuted. In July of AD 64, the exact date varies there, the city of Rome was consumed by a holocaust of fire. All right, the city of Rome burned. Now, the historian Tacitus, he was in Rome during the Great Fire. And during his lifetime, he wrote a number of histories chronicling the reigns of various emperors. And in his final work called The Annals, written around the year 116, he gives eyewitness account of the burning of Rome. And he said, "It's said that the first 3 days and nights, the fire spread rapidly. It was somewhat checked then, but not totally, and then it broke out again, even worse. Before it was done, it had consumed most of the homes and most of the people." The estimates vary, but most people are agreeing that it took up 3/4 of Rome, was burned to the ground. 3/4 of the people were burned and died in this huge fire. Now, Nero found a front row seat in the tower of Maecenas, and he watched the raging inferno. He just sat there and watched it consume the city of Rome. Historians tell us that he was rather charmed by the flames, in fact, considered them quite lovely. So he's just kind of sitting back enjoying this fire destroying his city. Rumor soon arose accusing Emperor Nero of ordering the torching of the city and standing on the summit of Palatine. Now, Palatine is the centermost highest hill in Rome. And they said he just was there playing his fiddle as the flames devoured the world around him. Now, these rumors have never been confirmed, but you've probably heard the expression, you know, Rome burned and Nero fiddled. You know, he just didn't care. He was having a good time. But the rumors persisted. And it was not just an economic loss. It was a social loss. It was a religious loss also to Romans, because a lot of their deities, they were either unable to help them, they totally were helpless from their deities, or their deities died in the fire, burned up in the fire. All right, that frustrates you, okay? Hey, you killed our gods, you know? The people were homeless. They'd not only lost their homes, they lost one another in death, and they'd lost their gods in a very real sense. So the resentment was bitter, the resentment was deep, and it was deadly. So Nero realized he had to redirect the hostility, okay? These people are thinking, I did this, they're mad at me. He had to come up with some scapegoat to blame, and so he chose this group known as Christians. He said, hey, here's a group nobody really likes anyway. Let me just throw it on them. So he spread the word as fast as he could that Christians were the ones that set the fires. Now, his choice was a rather ingenious one, because Christians were already hated. They were slandered. First of all, because they were associated with the Jews. They viewed, at one time, Rome viewed Christianity as part of Judaism because they were coming out of Judaism. And so they didn't like the Jews. There's a lot of anti-Semitism in Rome at that time. So they just said, hey, they're associated with the Jews. Let's hate them. The second place, Christians were seen as those who would not fully cooperate in emperor worship. All right, they won't worship our God. So they didn't like that at all. They rejected all of their gods but the Lord. And so the Romans, they were hated because of that. The Romans hated them. They won't partake in our Caesar worship. You like this one. One of the reasons they were hated, because the Lord's Supper was closed to pagans. And since the pagans were not part of it, they heard things like eating and drinking flesh. Eating, drinking blood, eating flesh, the flesh of Christ. And they assumed this is some kind of cannibalism going on with the Christians. And so the word spread that Christians were cannibals and they were eating and drinking each other. In fact, the story circulated that most of them ate babies and Gentiles at their communion service. I mean, some crazy stuff circulating, but you know, they weren't allowed in. Of course, you're not going to allow the pagans to come, you know, do the Lord's Supper with you, so they just start making up stuff about what's going on there. And then this is one of the great ones here. This is why we're hated. They hated the Christians because of the thing called the Christian kiss of love. You know what I'm talking about? 1 Thessalonians 5:26 says, greet all the brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. Okay? So they're supposed to kiss one another. So they use this to say, hey, these guys, they're having wild orgies. There's homosexual stuff going on. You know, and the rumor spread because of this. You know, well, they're told to have a kiss of love, and so they just blew that way out of proportion. Another reason that makes a little sense to me, the Christians were always talking about a day when the age would dissolve in flames. And it was very, very fitting to blame the fire on them. You know, if they had 1 Peter at the time, if they were aware of what it had to say and other texts about burning up. So Nero, basically, he picked the right group. There were several valid reasons to be suspect and blame them. So that's what they did. They pinned it on the Christians. As a result of this accusation, under Nero, the persecution against Christians greatly intensified. Christians were always persecuted, but now it just really intensified. I mean, it had already been there, but now it was going full bore, all right? Under Nero, it cranked up. All right, Tacitus, the Roman historian, reported that Nero rolled Christians in pitch, set them on fire while they were still alive, and used them to light his garden during garden parties. Now, if you can even imagine this, people, okay? He served them up also. He would put them in the skins of wild animals, and they would send his hunting dogs loose on them to tear them to pieces. They were also nailed to crosses. We were aware of that. And so the Christians began to perish in a delirium of savagery. They were even lynching them because that was rather common. And it was without a trial. They just grab them and hang them. All right. Within a few months, actually, Christians were in prison. They were racked. They put on a rack and they just stretch you until they'll pull you apart. They were seared. They were broiled. They were burned. They were scourged. They were stoned. They were hanged. Others were lacerated with red-hot knives, and some were thrown on the horns of wild bulls. All right, this stuff is all in history. This stuff is verified. And here's the thing. You got Christians today, they get mad at God because I had a flat tire. They get mad at God because their air conditioning's not working. They get mad at God for some stupid, petty, silly reason where these early Christians are being literally tortured to death because of their faith in Christ. We've come a long way from the first century. Now, we hear about the martyred saints around the world, normally here. Stan and Amparo were in Korea, so that's why Stan hasn't been giving us the persecuted church. But no, not North Korea. if they go to North Korea, we won't see them again, okay? So we got to understand what these people went through, all right? And that persecution that was generated by Rome, it began to spread throughout the empire then. I mean, this hatred of Christians just went everywhere. It touched places like Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And as it spread to those places, it began to affect the Christians who were there, who Peter calls aliens and strangers. It began to affect their lives also. Now, it's obvious from this history that these believers were in a great time of suffering. The emphasis on this epistle then is to teach these believers how to live victoriously in the midst of hostility without losing heart, without giving up, without wavering in their faith. 1 Peter 1:6, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials." Now, this may sound weird to us, but Peter says it is possible for these believers to have both great joy and grief in the midst of trials. All right? You're rejoicing, though now you are grieved. He said, in this, now the antecedent of this is the gracious work of God by which we have been saved. In the flow of thought, this is pointing back to the new birth and inheritance in heaven that verse 3 through 5 talk about. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Yeshua the Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you by God's power, who are being guarded through the faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, Peter encourages these suffering believers by writing that not only is their future inheritance in heaven secure, but even now on earth they are safeguarded through their faith in Christ for a salvation that is ready to be revealed. Knowing and resting in God's saving purpose is what enables the believer to rejoice in the midst of various trials. Again, understanding your salvation, understanding what God has done for us, gives us the hope, gives us the strength to deal with it. And then he says, they're rejoicing. And this is the Greek word agalao, which is a very expressive term. Peter uses it three times. Paul never uses it. It's much stronger than simply rejoice. It means to be exceedingly glad, to be super abundantly happy in the profound sense, not in the circumstantial sense. You know, circumstances are always changing our view, and you know, we're up and down by circumstance, but this is telling us these are people who are just strong because their focus is fixed on the Lord and what he has provided for them. And some argue that this can be translated as a command, rejoice in this. He's telling them, this, you're to rejoice in the suffering you're going through. Now, Peter not only taught this, he lived it out. After being flogged and warned to speak no further in the name of Yeshua, him and the apostles, here is their response. They just got beat, all right? And they said, we don't hear that name anymore. You guys shut up. It says, then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. It sounds foreign to us, doesn't it? They just got beat. They're rejoicing because, hey, they're worthy to suffer for Christ. In the midst of persecution, these believers rejoice. Now, Peter tells his audience that they were caused to be born again through a living hope through the resurrection of Yeshua from the dead. So in the midst of persecution, these believers could rejoice in the fact that God had brought them to this point through the new birth. Prior to Yahweh causing us to be born again, we have to understand that Ephesians 2, 1 through 5 teaches we were dead in sins. And this is something we can rejoice in the midst of our trials, but that's not it. Peter goes on to say more. He says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. We can rejoice in our undefiled inheritance. We have an inheritance, believer, in Christ. They were at the present time benefiting from that inheritance. Look at what Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heaven." That was at that time. You are now, he's telling these believers, you're blessed in Christ in every spiritual blessing. It's all yours because you are in Christ. Believers were at that time, he said, raised up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Yeshua. Believers, this means if Christ is ruling in heaven, then we're there with him in spirit. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. That is our position before God. Okay? Now, we're not there. We're still here. Okay? I think I don't have to convince anybody of that, right? Okay, we're still here, but that's our position before Christ, seated in heavenly places. And here's the thing that it means. Everything that is Christ is ours. Everything He is, we are and have in Him. That's a phenomenal concept. Well, they can also rejoice, he says, in their eternal security, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation. You know, some people are kept from ever receiving their inheritance because they die. They don't get to do it, enjoy it. Too many Christians fail to focus on the benefits of their salvation, and therefore they lose the joy when their inheritance on earth is affected somehow. Scripture says we should rejoice in this. We should rejoice in all the benefits of our salvation. That's how Paul could suffer and yet still be joyful. His salvation was always on his mind. He didn't lose focus on it. You know, we can go through a lot of things here in this life when we understand what we have in the Lord and our future glory in heaven. And that's what he's saying. You focus on what you have in Christ, you will be able to rejoice. You'll be able to get through this suffering. And then he says this, though now for a little while. So he says trials, they're only for a little while. Now, I know some of you who have been going through a difficult situation for a long time, you know, maybe 6 months, maybe a year, maybe 10 years, that timing does not feel short at all. Maybe we're in a bad marriage. Maybe we're dealing with a difficult boss or some type of persecution. In what way is it temporary, people say? Well, our suffering as Christians are relatively brief compared with eternity, and that's what we have to do. That whatever happens here, it's a short time compared to eternity with the Lord. All right? So we have joy to look forward to. We have that as our hope so we can be strong through these difficult situations. Then he says this, if necessary. Now, this is the Greek word day, which means required or necessary. So Peter here tells us there's a necessity, not only for various trials, but more especially, there's a necessity for being grieved itself. God has a purpose not only in the trial you're going through, He has a purpose in the grief that that trial is causing you, because it's necessary. God is in control of our trials, and they do not happen by accident. Trials serve a purpose, is what He wants them to understand. Some trials are necessary to turn us from sin. You know, sometimes believers get into sin and God uses a trial to turn them from that. We just have to be perceptive of it. Personally, I know this in my own life. The Lord called me to preach and I said, I got better things to do, until the Lord paralyzed me from the neck down. And I said, okay, you got my attention. What can I do for you? You know, I mean, He's got a way of getting our attention that you can't get around, all right? We see this in Scripture in 1 Corinthians 11. They're abusing the Lord's Supper. And God brought weakness, sickness, and even death on them for what they were doing. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, 30 through 32. This is why many of you, he says, are weak, ill, and some have died. They're dying in Corinth. Why? But if you were to judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So they were in sin, so God was using trials to turn them, to get them away from their sin. Trials sometimes are necessary also to protect us from sin. You're not in sin, but a trial comes because that could happen if this trial doesn't come along and help you move. Let me show you an example of this, all right? Paul with his thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12, 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited, is pride a sin? Pride a sin? Do this. Yes, it's a sin, okay? It's definitely a sin. So Paul says, to keep me from becoming proud because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation. Paul's getting revelation from God. He's learning amazing stuff, and he says, God's trying to keep me proud. He said, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. All right, that's the purpose of this, to keep him from getting proud because of what he's seen. Look at Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to Yahweh. That's strong language, people. Everyone who's arrogant is an abomination. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. The Bible has nothing anywhere good to say about pride. James 4:6. He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The word opposes here is from the Greek antitasomai. And it means, antitasomai means to arrange in battle against, put on your battle array. In other words, God is standing in battle array against the proud. Anybody want to go head to head with him? Okay. But it says he gives grace to the humble. So our calling is to humble ourselves before God, because if you're going to be arrogant, if you're going to be proud, whatever the reason, you know, some you're proud of, God hates pride. In the same way, many go through trials. They could possibly be a form of God's grace to keep them from sin. We've probably seen this in some of the people that God has chosen to use in some of the greatest ways. I'm sure you've all heard of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was called the Prince of Preachers. He was, in his time, he was an amazing preacher, used by God in many ways. But he struggled with depression. And at times, he couldn't get out of bed for weeks at a time because of depression. But God used that man in an incredible way. Trials are ultimately needed in order for us to grow in our character. Listen to what Hebrews says in 12:11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You know, if you look at the life of all godly men or women, you're going to find that that godliness has always been marked by trials. People have been through some of the most severe trials. I remember when I was youth pastor at Atlantic Shores, we were, you know, had a program where we had to go out and go through the neighborhood and, you know, tell everybody about Christ, you know, door to door. Mormons are leaving the doors, we're walking up to the door, you know, it's a really fun kind of time, you know. You don't know them. I call it intrusion evangelism, okay? Let me intrude on your time and let me tell you about my Savior, you know. But I met a guy on that, went to his house, knocked on the door, ended up going in and sitting down talking to the man for a while. He was an older gentleman, and his wife was bedridden and basically in a comatose state, and he was caring for her. And we talked, and the Spirit of God just emanated from this man, you know. I mean, and I could tell, he was joyful. He was so in tune with God and walking with God. And I'm just sitting there thinking, this is a miserable situation. This is terrible. How can you be in this kind of situation and just be so... He knew his Lord and he walked with him. And those trials just, they didn't affect him a bit. He just continued to serve the Lord and honor God. I think you're going to find that's true of most men and women who are close to God. He goes on to say, you have been grieved by various trials. And notice what these trials cause in these life. I want you, this is important to understand, grief, okay? Because sometimes we're supposed to go through trials and just be happy and, oh, it's so wonderful. My Lord just destroyed everything I ever had, you know, and I'm just so happy. He's grieved. Grieved here is from the word lupeo, and it means to distress, to grieve, to cause sorrow. Peter says it's possible for these believers to both rejoice and grieve in the midst of their trials. When you're going through a bad, it hurts, it's painful, it's sorrowful, but yet we're to rejoice in that understanding. And this, you know, it sounds like an apparent paradox here, a contradiction. How can you be grieved and rejoice at the same time? Well, Paul lived this out. Look what Paul said about his trials. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. To have joy in trials is not to deny the pain or the sorrow. It's real. Don't pretend it isn't there. We're not charismatics. We're not making up stuff. We're not saying, you know, you're sick, but you're not allowed to say you're sick. Because if you say you're sick, then you're naming it and claiming it. If you're sick, you're sick, you know. You don't need to make up stuff, all right? We need to recognize the fact that they can exist together. They can coexist in the same way. For example, an expectant mother, she's going through the travail of birth. Now, I'd never done that, but I've been there many times, okay? I sat there and watched it happen, all right? And yet she can have a joy in the midst of this pain, great pain, because she knows what's coming. She has hope. In the same way, the believers have to have the right focus in order to have joy in their various trials. And that's what these things teach us. They help us to grow. And we focus on our salvation and our relationship with God. He says they're grieved by various trials. Various is from the Greek word poikilos. It means multicolored. This word was used to describe the skin of a leopard, the different colored veining of marble, and an embroidered robe. Peter used the same word one other time, but not to describe trials. He used it to describe the grace of God. This is pretty cool. 1 Peter 4:10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of the varied grace. That's poikilos, same word. Think about this. Trials and trouble, they're multicolored. God's grace is poikilos. It's multicolored. It's as if there's no color of trial you're going to go through that there's not a color of grace to take care of that, all right? God's, just like the trials are multicolored, different kinds of trials, there's different kinds of grace to get you through that trial when your focus is on the Lord. And then he says trials here. Trials is perosmos, which means all kinds of tests that challenge our fidelity to God's will. Perosmos here means not the inner wrestling with evil inclinations, but it's undeserved suffering from outside the person who is distressed by them. Now, Peter's not denying that we face temptations from within, but he's addressing temptations from external sources here particularly. These believers were suffering multicolored trials, all kinds of different trials and persecutions. Some had no doubt lost their land. Some had lost loved ones. They'd lost their careers. Yet Peter says they can still have great joy in the midst of these multicolored trials. What's the secret to joy in trials? What's the secret for a Christian to have joy while suffering through a bankruptcy, through a diagnosis of cancer, through the loss of a child? Is it realistic to both joy and grieve that they can exist together? I think it is. In the midst of grief, we can rejoice in all the benefits of our salvation, understanding that whatever we're going through, it's temporary. It's short-lived, for we will be with the Lord for eternity. And this is how Paul could suffer and yet still be joyful. His salvation was always on his mind. He didn't lose focus on who he was and what he had in Christ. Then in verse 7, he says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith. Now, this is what's called the hinnaw purpose clause. For the purpose of testing the genuineness of your faith. So he's telling you, listen, suffering, these various colored trials are for the purpose of testing the genuineness of your faith. Throughout the Bible, we see God testing his children. This verse has the noun dokimion, tested, and the particle dokimazo, tested, both of which have the connotation of testing with a view towards strengthening and thereby approval. Now, why does God need to test our faith? Because does he not know if our faith is real? Does he not know if we really love him? The testing here is not for God. He knows all things. The testing here is for you, all right? Because you probably don't realize what you can deal with, what you can handle until you've been through it, okay? It's hard to understand. And listen, you know, you see other people go through things, you say, I could never do that. Well, you're not in it. You don't have the grace to deal with it. God gives grace to those who are in those situations when they trust in him. So if you're not going through it, don't expect God to give you the grace to understand what they're dealing with. He says, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire. Now, the word tested here is used because it's borrowed from the process of assaying metal. Trials do to faith what fire does to gold. All right, they purify it. They reveal its true value and genuineness. The metallurgist will put it in the fire and see at what temperature it melts. As gold is heated in the fire beyond the point of becoming molten, the impurities rise to the top and they can be skimmed off. And it purifies the gold. Well, God purifies our faith with trials by helping us to realize the inadequacy of anything other than trust in him to get us through those situations. The analogy, however, enables Peter, I think, to make the observation that gold perishes under certain conditions, whereas the same cannot be said of the Christian under trial. The very presence of the Holy Spirit strengthened us in the trial, and we are refined by it. Proven faith, Peter is saying, is far more precious. What a thought. Why is it more precious than gold? Because proven faith is eternal. It's not going to end, okay? Your trust in God's going to carry you. Then he says, this may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Yeshua the Christ. So God is honored. God is pleased by our faith. When we trust in Him as we're going through trials, God is honored. He's pleased. Faith pleases God. The writer of Hebrews says this, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God, first of all, you got to believe that He exists, and then He rewards those who seek Him. So trials help us to grow in faith, and faith pleases God. Then he says, at the revelation of Yeshua the Christ. Now, to what event is Peter referring to when he writes, the revelation of Yeshua the Christ? The word revelation here is the word apokalypsis. Now, apokalypsis is the same word used in the title for the last book of the Bible, Revelation. It means, hang on to this one, okay? Hang on to this. Think about the book of Revelation. It means to uncover, to fully disclose, to make known. Is that how people view the book of Revelation? No, they view it as cryptic, and I can't understand it, and I don't understand any of this language. That's because all that language comes from the Tanakh, the First Testament, what people call the Old Testament. All that language comes from there. If you don't understand that, you're not going to get it. It's a very apocalyptic book, but it's written to uncover. The book of Revelation is written to disclose. And here, when he says, at the revelation of Yeshua, he's talking about the second coming. Now, the second coming is another common theme of Peter. Peter also mentions it in verse 13, which we'll look at in a few weeks. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Yeshua the Christ. Now, who is the grace going to be brought to at the second coming? What's the text say? Who's it going to be brought to? Brought to
you.
Thank you. Okay. Who is the you? Is it me? Is it you? What's not us? He's talking, this is written to first century people. First century saints, he's writing to, and he says, the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation. Look at what he says in 4:13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Who's going to be glad when the glory is revealed? Again, you. You. The same you as in verse 13. It's the first century saints that Peter is writing to. So who receives the grace that will be brought to them at the second coming? Who will be glad when His glory is revealed? It's the first century saints. But too often today, we don't read, you know, people just read their Bible like it's a newspaper. This is written 2,000 years ago to real people. So who was it that Christ was to return to? Well, he's telling these first century saints they're going to see this. Yet contemporary commentator Stephen Cole writes this, in a short while, Jesus Christ is returning in glory. In a short while. Now, this is contemporary, okay? He's talking to you, not them 2,000 years ago. He's talking to you now. Short while. And we'll spend all eternity with Him. Thus, in the midst of our pain, we can have great joy if we focus on the shortness of time and the eternal glory that awaits us in Christ. So, in a short time. Now, let me ask you, people, how can Peter tell the first century saints they would see the coming of Christ, and 2,000 years later, people are still waiting for the coming of Christ? If it's still in our future, what did that have to do with them 2,000 years ago? Nothing. All right? Nothing at all. And here's the problem, people. We have been robbed of the simple meaning of the Scripture because the church today has failed to teach hermeneutics. I got a little challenge for you this week. Go talk to some of your Christian friends and ask them, do you know what hermeneutics is? Okay? Do you know what hermeneutics is? I remember sitting down with a guy who, he'd been in church his whole life. He was 37 years old. I said, mentioned hermeneutics. He said, Herman who? He had no clue. Never heard of it in his life. Been to church his whole life. Never heard of hermeneutics. All right? Why is it important? Hermeneutics is the method of biblical interpretation. See, if we're going to study the Bible, we must have some understanding of hermeneutics, because the purpose of hermeneutics is to establish guidelines and rules for interpreting that Bible. Any written document is subject to misinterpretation, And so we've developed these rules to safeguard us from misunderstanding. Yahweh has spoken. And what He said is recorded in the Scripture. And the basic goal of hermeneutics is to ascertain what did He mean by what He said. Now, to add to the problems, today we can't really be sure what He said, because some translations are so messed up that you think it says this and it doesn't say that at all. Okay? Like the King James Bible talks about the end of the world. The Bible never talks about the end of the world. It talks about the end of an age. And so we have to make sure we understand that, all right? So that's the goal, though. We want to understand what does He mean by what He's saying here. And one of the principles of hermeneutics that is totally ignored today is called audience relevance, which means we have to understand what did this mean to the original people to whom it was written. We ignore that. And like I said, most Christians, they get the Bible and they read it like it's a newspaper. Oh, look, God said He's coming soon. I can't wait. Well, wait a minute. He said that 2,000 years ago. Oh, what's that mean? Okay? We have to understand the grammar of the passage. We have to understand the historical circumstances so we can understand audience relevance. What did it mean to the people to whom it was written? All right? So in our text in 1 Peter, it is the first century Christians who were to receive grace that was brought to them at the revelation. They're going to get grace at this time. And it's the first century Christians who were to be glad when His glory is revealed. For this to happen, the Lord would had to have returned in the first century. Or He lied to them, or there's a problem there somewhere. But we fail to see that, because we don't know hermeneutics. As a matter of fact, almost every time the second coming is mentioned, there's a time statement with it. Very few mentions without a time statement. And guess what those time statements are? They're soon, shortly, quickly, some of you standing here, this generation, the judge is at the door. It's always nearness, okay, that's stressed. And yet, today, Christians are still looking for a second coming of Christ. When He told the first century saints He was coming to them, and He's coming soon. And we've missed it. We missed it. So why are people today still looking forward to a coming? It was soon to the first century saints. It's not soon to us. What is the second coming to us? History. Okay? It's history. And I think the reason that it is missed today is the same reason that Christ was missed in His first coming by the Pharisees. They wanted a physical ruler to set them free from Rome. Christians today want a physical deliverer to get them off the planet and get them away from every one of their troubles. You're never going to find a Christian who just won the lottery saying, "Come quickly, Lord Yeshua." Or you're never going to find that, okay? They say, "Wait a minute, hold on. We don't want you coming right now. I just got the lottery. Let me have time to spend some of this first," you know? It's when your life is having difficulty that you're like, "Bar, beam me up, Lord. Get me out of here," you know? Most of the time, we don't want to leave. We're having too good of a time here, all right? So it's not an escape hatch, people, for us. But we have to understand that, again, who He's writing to, why is He writing to them, what's He saying to them. And when we understand that, then we can realize this is in the past. And people today, they want that physical deliverer, though. They want someone to get someone to come rearrange the planet, burn it up, do whatever, and start something all new. That's not what the Bible's about. The Bible's about the redemption of mankind. Man sinned and was separated from God. And the rest of the Bible is about God bringing men back into His presence through the sacrifice of Christ. That's what the Bible's about. God wants fellowship with man. And He's promoting that, bringing that through the gospel of the Lord Yeshua the Christ. That's what it's all about. Let's pray. Father, thank You this morning for the opportunity to look at Your Word. Lord, none of us enjoy suffering. None of us enjoy trials, difficulties in life, Lord. But I pray that we could, in the midst of our grief, we could rejoice, knowing You're controlling the thermostat, knowing You have a future for us that involves dwelling in Your presence forever. Lord, thank You for that. And I pray that as we're going through these trials, we would be encouraged. We would trust in You. And as believers, I pray when we see another believer going through trials, that we would seek to encourage, to support them, to lift them up, Lord. Thank you for the body of Christ, Lord, that you have given us and the support we have within it, the love we have within it. May we be constantly encouraged, Lord, to look to others more than to ourselves and to lift them up and encourage them in the faith. Thank you for your grace to us, Lord. Amen. Okay, questions, comments. All right, I don't know who this is from, but oh, wait a minute. This is a 757 number. Someone here texting me? No question. Listen, if you're at 757, you should be here, not sending your questions in. All right. It says, can you tell us where to find the study about the rat swimming? I can't find the original experiment documents. No, I cannot tell you where I found that. I found it in my notes, okay? So that probably won't help you much, but I'm sure that it could be, you know, we can find it if we look, all right? But I have that from years ago. In my notes about that experiment. And I was pretty blown away by it. So, all right. Hey, Dave, this is Charlie from Texas. This thought concerns the unpopular doctrine of election. The unbelieving Jews of Jesus' day went to Pilate requesting he take down the placard he had put over Jesus' head while he was on the cross. Pilate responds, "What I've written, I've written. I see this as the same picture of God concerning election. Well, Yahweh is written, Yahweh is written." Okay, well, that's true. What he said, you know. Our goal is to try to understand what he said and why he said it, all right? This is from Norm in Pennsylvania or Ohio? I think it's Ohio. Hi, David. This is exactly why we need to know that the scriptures were written for us and not to us. We in America have no concept of suffering for believing the truth. That's very true. It's no mystery that the apostles used terms of fire, the burning of Rome, the literal burning of believers. I just wish everyone would wake up and realize how wonderful it is to actually live in the new covenant. Amen. The new covenant, when you understand it, is a very beautiful thing. But it doesn't mean, you know, again, we don't understand suffering in this country for the most part. We don't understand suffering like people around the world or the first century did. We still understand suffering. If you're going to live godly, you're going to be suffering, all right? Your friends, your family might disassociate from you because of your Christianity. You know, it could cost you promotions at work. There's all kinds of different, you know, ostracization from people because of your faith. That's just part of it, people. You know, if you're going to live godly, you're going to blow the curve and you're going to bother people, all right? That's just going to happen. Alrighty. Paul says we live in America. We living in America have been very ignorant and blinded to the suffering that is going on to our brothers and sisters in the faith. Brings to mind a song that goes, "Break my heart like your heart breaks, Lord. Let me know how it feels." Thank you, Pastor. You're welcome. And again, that's why we do the persecuted church after Sunday, just to keep our reminder to us what the rest of the world is going through. People are still dying for their faith. They're still being, you know, in Muslim countries especially, they're still, the peaceful religion is still killing people, okay, for trusting in Christ. So it's still going on, just we don't see it here, so we think it's okay. John Mark from Northern California. Revelation talks about the endurance of the saints during the tribulation. Was the Great Tribulation the period the saints were persecuted, 64 to 68 AD, or the time of the Jews were persecuted, 68 to 70? There's discrepancies on that, John. I think my belief is from 67 to 70 was the 3.5-year war, the Great Tribulation that took place, and it ended in August of AD 70 when the temple was finally destroyed and Rome was totally sacked, okay? But here's the good news. The Great Tribulation, not something we're looking forward to. It's something in our past, way past. It happened to them. They were told to do what when the tribulation showed up? Flee to the mountains. Where are we supposed to? We don't have any mountains around here. Where are we supposed to go, okay? I mean, it's just, again, it's understanding the scripture and stop you know, putting all kinds of crazy stuff there. When I find myself in the midst of a trial, Romans 8:28 becomes a mantra. All things work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according. That is, you know, I also like Genesis 50:20. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. That's comforting. I don't care what the, you know, people usually do things because they mean evil against you for some reason or another, you know, but God's in control. And he says, I meant it for good, so I'll take care of things, all right? Dean from California, how can any man ever walk by faith in God without experiencing difficulties in life? That's a good question. Again, trials test our faith, you know. It, like I said, it's easy to serve God and love God and everything's going your way. And that's, you know, when a Christian says, praise God, what they mean is, everything's going my way. You ever see them, life fall apart, and they're saying, praise God, my house just blew up. They don't thank God for that, okay? It means everything's going my way. Well, we need to praise God in the storm, as we sang about this morning. Thank you for that message. I needed it. That's from Rob in Arkansas. Rob and Cindy. Hey, Brodell's here again, guys, Rob and Cindy. So, yeah, we got a history, man. We got a history. Good message, Pastor Dave. Happy Mother's Day to all the mommies in the church. Yes, all you mommies, happy Mother's Day. Daryl in Missouri. Any thoughts on the shade or type of grace they received at the second coming? Thanks. No, the shade of color, the multicolor. So he's referring to the shade. No, I don't know. But again, you know, God's grace is amazing. Have you ever heard of dying grace? It's not talked about in the scripture, but I know a lot of people have died. You know, this is people talk about they had dying grace. They go through things that we can't even imagine, but God gives them the grace to deal with that. You know, and I've seen it happen. I've been there at bedsides when people have died, and sometimes I see dying grace, and sometimes I saw a horror story, and I'm like, I don't understand. This, it was like this one lady I was with, she was fighting tooth and nail, and then just expired, and I'm like, that wasn't pretty. I don't know what was going on there, but externally it didn't look good. Did Adam suffer with joy before Eve was created, after she was created, or both? Happy Mother's Day. I am not stepping in that one, okay? Oh, man. Yeah, Adam, you know, Adam was very biblical. The woman you gave me, he blamed the woman. You know, that's for his trials. He blamed the woman. I thank God for my woman. How about that? Okay?
Good answer.
Yeah, good answer. Melanie from Idaho, my brother always throws at me, many are called, but few are chosen. How can I explain this? You could say that everybody's called, okay? Everybody is called. The call, the gospel call goes out to the world, all right? Believe on the Lord Yeshua the Christ. That call goes out. Why don't people respond? Well, I believe they don't respond because they're dead. And dead people don't respond. Well, God gives them life, and then they hear the call, and they come. So being chosen is distinct. You know, the gospel goes out. There's a general call that goes out from God. But those who have been given life respond to that call. Thank you, David, for the message of truth. We appreciate the time and effort you put into teaching. We are blessed in Seven and Lori. Thanks, guys. Good to hear from you. We miss you guys. It's been a couple of weeks since we've seen you. Great message, Dave. Thea and I needed that. Happy Mother's Day to all the moms. That's from Kim and Thea. They're back in Florida now. We're sorry for that. You shouldn't be there. You should be here still, okay? My husband and I have been dispensationalists since our childhood. We were pastors over 4 years ago. We are from Puerto Rico, living in El Paso. We need a Berean Bible Church over here. We're translating your teaching to teach over there. Oh, that's cool. Yeah, you got that too? They're translating into Spanish. Some people have already done that. I know some of my stuff's in Spanish. I had a couple Spanish people approach me, and I gave them permission, but I don't know what they're saying, you know. There's a pastor that we support in Mexico, okay? We as a church support him, and he sends me his message every week. And I'm like, why? I mean, now I did find out that with Google Translate, I can play it and Google will put subheadings underneath it and I can read it. So I've done some of that to just, you know, It's interesting, you know. He's a full preterist. He loves the Lord. He's on there preaching in Mexico, carrying the gospel there. Gary?
Wasn't there a guy in Japan that was doing that too?
I'm not sure. Was there someone?
What was that other guy overseas that wanted us to come over to?
Kim just sent me something about the rat test. Rat test updated. Yeah, okay. Good job, Kim. So text Kim Hofert. He'll give you he has it. I'll check this out later, and I'll post it if it's the same thing that I'm talking about here. But okay. Anybody else? Anybody here? Questions before we go? Before we're done? We're done? We finished? All right. Good questions. Thanks for paying attention. Thanks for writing your questions in. I appreciate it. I hope you got them answered today. Believers, we need to learn about suffering. There's no doubt about that because, like I said, we're very shallow here in America, and it's something we need to learn because God's going to test us all. Yes, Gary.
Well, your comment earlier in the message about gold being refined and how the impurities were brought to the surface and swept off. I heard that story years ago from a typical pastor. But he was talking about the refiner knew the gold was pure when you could see its faces. And so the comparison was that we are refined by God until he can see his face in us, or can see us in
Amen.
Through the refining.
Good point, Gary.
Yeah.
Got just heard from Sean and Rachel in Colorado.
Yeah.
He says, always a blast to hear the best church family in the world. Great message. This movement is growing beautifully. Love you all. We miss you guys. That's the sad thing about the conference. After it's over, we miss seeing all y'all. Thanks, Sean and Rachel. I appreciate that. It was good getting to know you and spend some time with you. Oh, man. Sorry. There's stuff keep coming in here. Sandra in California. Hey, Sandra. Good to hear from you. It's been a while since we've seen each other. All these promises that Peter talked about, the first century saints had to wait, but we today received and are realized realities. That's why I love fulfilled eschatology. Thanks. Good point, Sandra. Okay, good point. Yeah, see, we're not hoping for what they hoped for because we have what they hoped for, and so we're not hoping for it, but yes, appreciate that.